Let's open our Bibles to the 32nd Psalm. As we turn to the 32nd Psalm, we're looking at one truth this morning. Forgiveness. Forgiveness matters more than anything else to anyone who has ever sinned. And God says all have sinned. So forgiveness is very important. Experiencing, knowing, possessing the reality of forgiveness. One moment before your last breath, one thing will matter more than anything else. Whether you are dying forgiven or unforgiven. That state of being forgiven or unforgiven transforms those days that lead up to that one moment before you die to either serenity, knowing that you are forgiven, or the dread of knowing that you're not. I wonder this morning, with your current direction, which will be yours? Will you know the serenity, the absolute peace-filled hope, knowing that every sin you ever committed is absolutely gone, forever removed, an eternal distance from you? The peace that you can have one moment before you die is available on a daily basis. The choices we make have everlasting consequences. If we understand what God did in Christ and choose to respond to that by faith, we can have what I want to show you this morning. The Bible describes as the present tense of forgiveness. That means we know we are forgiven this very moment and forever shall be. We're progressing through the life of David. I remind you, as you get to the 32nd Psalm, before the right after Psalm 32 and before the Psalm starts, the first little comment that's actually the first verse of the Hebrew Bible is a Psalm of David. And David, as we know, is the most written about person in the Bible. 141 chapters devoted to his life, every facet of his life. And the Bible gives us more material on the reality of personal forgiveness and personal assurance of cleansing and personal peace in spite of sin and failure in the life of David more than anyone else in God's Word. So he's a real gold mine of revelation about the present tense of forgiveness. As we look at the song that David wrote for all the world to see, we note that he has a confident assurance that he had forgiveness in the present tense. Not he hoped, he wished, maybe, perhaps, somewhere he might be able to get to the place that he could maybe be sure. But he says, no, I know at this moment a present personal assurance of his complete forgiveness. He knew his guilt was past. He knew his peace was secure. And this morning, just those first five verses, I want to read with you. And I want you to note the present tense, his present possession of forgiveness. Before we get to the first verse, you notice there's one other thing. It says a Psalm of David, and then it says a contemplation. That's New King James. Maybe yours says a maskil. I'm not sure what little note you might have before there, but that is a very interesting note. It marks the first of a dozen of these maskils that are so titled. That word means a teaching or a lesson, something that was to be received and thought deeply about. There are 12 psalms that are titled this way. And this one is a lesson to be pondered about forgiveness. And forgiveness is spoken of as a present reality, as a present possession. The other of the dozen maskils are Psalm 32 is the first, 42, 45, 52, 53, 54, 55, Psalm 74, 78, 88, 89, and the last lesson psalm. Last maskil is 142, a lesson in how to emerge, as we saw many weeks ago, from the cave of gloom that David was in. It's also, interestingly enough, the 32nd Psalm is the second of seven psalms that talk about forgiveness in the book of Psalms. There are 150. The longest, most chapter-filled book of the Bible is the book of Psalms. David wrote most of them, the majority of them. And within them, there are 12 of those contemplation or teaching or maskils, as they're called in Hebrew. And there are seven that are completely about forgiveness. They're called the penitential psalms. I mean, it doesn't say that in the Bible, but that's what the Hebrews, the Jewish scholars over the years have categorized the psalms. And they're called the penitential or the psalms that speak of sorrow over sin. It's interesting, these seven, the first one is Psalm 6. The second one is the one we're looking at, Psalm 32. And then Psalm 38, which is about David's sin, probably with Bathsheba, as Psalm 32 is. The middle one, and by the way, to the Jewish thinkers, whenever they had a list of seven, they looked at the most important one being the center of the list, the fourth one, because it was kind of like a pyramid going up like this, you know, 1 and 7 and 2 and 6 and 3 and 5. And then the fourth one was right in the middle. And do you know what the middle penitential psalm is? The 51st psalm, which we're getting to next after this one. It's perhaps the most influential psalm about the theology of forgiveness. And so these seven penitential psalms talk about the reality of forgiveness. Well, Psalm 32, let's read the first 5 verses. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Remain standing, and we'll ask God's blessing in prayer. Follow along in your Bibles. Verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Let's bow before our forgiving God. Thank you, Lord, for the present tense of forgiveness, that those who are yours, who believe in you, who are in Christ, partake of a forgiveness that is present right now, not just hoped for, and that is part of our salvation, and not just looked back upon, but it is our present hope, our present joy, the present reality that we are those who know that we are forgiven. I pray that we would be blessed as we understand the blessings that come from the realization and possession of the reality of forgiveness in the present tense. May we leave from here today knowing either that we are forgiven are being so painfully aware that we are not. And may your Spirit, through your convicting work, make it so clear to those who have not yet come to faith in you, O Christ, and the blessing of the present tense of being like David, forgiven. We thank you. Teach us. Open our hearts and our eyes. And may we make those eternal choices to live through what you have done, O Christ. In your precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, David had just repented. Remember, we were looking at 2 Samuel chapter 12, and Nathan was pointing at him, and David is now just letting out all the pent-up grief that the horrible pit of sin that he'd been covering up for weeks and months. And that's the location of David in Psalm 32. He's just coming out of those pits. He's proclaiming a song about what it means to return to God, to receive and to experience and to possess God's forgiveness. And God alone is the one who can give forgiveness. And he gives that only through Christ and through his sacrifice. David's awareness of the pain that his personal sin brought to him was not shared just by David. It's a common struggle we have in humanity. There is a constant awareness to varying degrees among all people of their sin. They might call it different things. They might call it their problems or their lot in life or the misfortunes. But our personal choices have consequences, and many of those consequences are a result of sin. And mankind in general has struggled for thousands of years with the weight of their, when they would admit it, of their personal sins. It wasn't new to David. It's something that the earliest written portions of the Bible, by the way, Job, the book of Job. Job was written, remember, historically. While Job was alive, he was seeing what we would title today dinosaurs. He saw the Ice Age. So we're talking about, he lived about 5,000 years ago. And Job was so acutely aware of his own sin, and his friends were. So it's nothing new. It's ancient. But the secular world has very, very moving insights. I mean, it's not just the Bible that talks about what David was experiencing. The secular world talks about the weight of sin. And for just a moment, I want to show you what I mean. Not very often I get to do this, connect, you know, the what people call the real world, the secular world, with what we believe, the spiritual world. But look in the book of Acts with me, all the way to the New Testament, other end of your Bible, chapter 18. For many years, I was a history professor, and I just can't miss an opportunity to become a history professor. So bear with me for about 3 minutes, okay? Because from the secular world, we have a very moving insight from the writings of someone who was contemporary with the Apostle Paul. Unsaved, unbeliever, secular, pagan, Roman. Contemporaneous with the Apostle Paul. And I want to show you something fascinating as their paths intersect in Acts chapter 18, starting in verse 11. Paul is standing. He continued there in Corinth, is where we are in Acts 18:11. He continued there a year and 6 months, so 18 months of ministry in Corinth. He taught the word of God among them. Now look at verse 12. Now we have a historic figure, someone you can look up in the Encyclopedia Britannica or Wikipedia or wherever you look for historical information. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, so that immediately dates when Paul was there in the early 50s, because that's part of Roman record and history. But Gallio was proconsul that was directly appointed by the emperor himself. So this man was a high-ranking Roman official. The Jews, with one accord, rose up against him and brought him to the judgment seat. And they give all these accusations, and Gallio says in verse 15, if it's a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves. I don't want to be a judge of this. And Gallio, verse 16, drove them from the judgment seat. You know the story, and on and on. That man Gallio is a fascinating historic personage. Let me just tell you about him. He ruled there in Corinth, one of the most important Roman cities of the first century. But he was a part of a larger family. And Gallio's brother, you may have heard of, from history, we know his older brother was one of the most brilliant philosophers and writers of the ancient Roman world. His name was Seneca. And so Gallio's older brother was Seneca. Now, that, unless you're a history buff, that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but Seneca was the personal tutor of the Emperor Nero and stood by him all the way through his reign. Seneca lived from 3 BC to 65 AD. He outlived most of the apostolic time. But now listen to this. Seneca wrote an essay while he was Emperor Nero's tutor, and his famous essay on despair. So this is Gallio's older brother. Gallio's in the Bible, and you can read about him in history. But his older brother Seneca wrote this, one line, I won't read you the whole essay on despair, but this is how he concluded it. What humankind needs is a hand to lift them up to God. That was his concluding. He was in despair as he looked at the moral decline of the Roman Empire, especially in his own emperor that he tutored. As you know, Nero just became such a wicked, perverted, cruel person, murdering everybody around him and very wicked. But Seneca, Gallio's older brother, said, what I wish humanity could have is some hand that would lift them up so that they could be right with the gods. I'm not sure he was a monotheistic person, but to lift them upward to the gods, to find out how to get out of this morass and this sinking swamp of sin. Well, that's interesting. Because right after chapter 18, look at chapter 19 of the book of Acts you're in. Because a contemporaneous with Paul was Gallio and Seneca, his brother. And Paul was in Corinth. And where does he go in chapter 19? He goes to Ephesus. And what did he teach publicly in Ephesus? And I'm sure he taught it in Corinth, but we pick it up in Ephesus. In fact, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Because I want to show you Paul's answer to Seneca's wish. Seneca was saying, I wish there was some way to lift people up to God. We're down here. We're just in the mire, the muck of sin. He didn't call it sin, but just down there in despair. But look at Ephesians chapter 1, because Paul went to Ephesus in Acts 19, right after Corinth. And as we turn to the letter Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, we remember that from the ancient times to the present times in Paul and all the way to today, forgiveness and a hand to lift us back to God was a longing in many people's hearts. In fact, if you ever walk down the Appian Way in Rome, I mean, if you get lost and, you know, end up in Rome someday, walk down the Appian Way. And if you can read Latin, look at the monumental tombs that go all the way down and line the ancient Appian Way. Those wealthy people, almost every other tomb, mirrors what Seneca said. They had a longing to somehow get lifted up to God. They weren't monotheistic, but you know what I mean? They just wanted to get out of this mess. Well, it's always been this longing, but this haunting desire in the lives of those who have not found forgiveness, Paul answers. Look in Ephesians 1 in verse 7. He declares forgiveness has been offered, it is offered, and it is available. Do you see what Ephesians 1:7 says? In Him, that's in Christ, we have. Notice the present tense, the possession. We have redemption through His blood. We have, it's implied, the forgiveness of sins. It is a present tense. It is a present possession. But how did all that happen? According to the riches of His grace, at the beginning of the 7th verse, through His blood. Now let's go from Paul's time up to the present. This week, I was reading different accounts. In fact, I spent a long time this week. I got caught up in reading Chuck Colson's memoirs of all of the dramatic conversions in the prisons of the United States that he has witnessed. And Royce was talking about the name of Jesus, and we kept singing, the ensemble sang it, and we were all talking about that. Colson tells one story about how one of their evangelists walked into the maximum security to talk to a man on death row, the last person got to talk to him before they did their thing and shaved him and greased him and, you know, strapped him in and killed him, executed him. And this man, he said, the prison evangelist walked into that cell, and he said before he was 15 feet away from him, he could smell it. He said it was just smelled like a pit toilet. And he said there were cockroaches everywhere. This man would throw his food on the floor. He was unshaved, unwashed. He just didn't use the facilities. He was just living like an animal. And the guy was kind of glazed and walking around in there. He almost looked like he was demon-possessed. And this evangelist, this prison fellowship evangelist, came up to the bars. And he started talking to this man. The man wouldn't even look at him. He was glazed eyes and everything. And finally this evangelist said, he just yelled to him, he said, say the name of Jesus. And the man froze. It's just like he'd been hit. And he lifted that mangled tangle of hair, and he looked at the guy at the bars. And he said he just looked just like sin personified. And there was a real struggle. And finally he said the name of Jesus. And he said he's kind of perked up a little bit and walked over and said, why did you say that to me? And that evangelist then shared the gospel, went through, and he left because his time got up. He said when he came the next weekend, he said it was like a new place. This man had gotten a stay of his execution. He'd cleaned his cell. There were no cockroaches. It was no longer filthy dirty. And he said, could you tell me more? And he actually led him to the Lord in that cell. You see, there is a haunting desire for a hand to lift literally out of the pig pen of sin that man was in. And the Spirit of God's conviction and that man's listening and responding to the name of Jesus brought life. I'll read you another note that Colson wrote, because in the same testimonial, he said he was watching Albert Speer being interviewed. Now, this is 20 years ago, okay? Over 20 years ago. And you don't even know who Albert Speer is. Albert Speer was Hitler's technological guru. He kept all the Nazi factories running and humming. Albert Speer distinguished himself of the 24 Nazis that were tried at Nuremberg. He's the only one that confessed he was guilty. The other 23 said they didn't do anything wrong. All of them, from their gas, Himmler, and all of them, Eichmann, everybody said, we didn't do anything wrong. Albert Speer said, I was wrong. And he served 20 years at Spandau Prison. and they were interviewing him on TV when he was released. And Speer, after his 20th year in prison, the interviewer, it was Good Morning America, was reading his book he wrote in prison. He said this, "You said, Mr. Speer, guilt can never be forgiven or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" He wrote a book while in prison, so they interviewed him when he got out. Colson said he'll never forget the look of pathos on Speer's face as he responded. He looked at the camera, and Speer said this, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say I'm a free man and my conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as a personal punishment." But he continued, "I can't get rid of it. I wrote this book as a part of my personal atoning. I want to clear my conscience." The interviewer kept going and they pressed the point. They said, "Mr. Speer, you really don't think you'll be able to clear your conscience totally?" And Speer shook his head. And he said, "I don't think it's possible to be forgiven." Colson said, "For 35 years, Speer had accepted his responsibility for his crime. His writings, his books were filled with contrition. He warned others to avoid moral sin. He desperately sought expiation, but to no avail." Colson said, "I wanted to rush to Speer's side to tell him about Jesus and his death on the cross and of God's forgiveness, but there wasn't time." The ABC interview was the last public appearance of Albert Speer. He died shortly after. And the tragedy for Speer and for Seneca in Paul's time that I just alluded to is there was and there is a hand to lift them up, the complete forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers. They just didn't know about it. Let's go back to Psalm 32. Because I want you to see that David did know about it. He knew what we can know. He knew what the Apostle Paul said. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Christ's blood shed through his death on the cross purchased our redemption. David looked forward to it. David believed that God was able to forgive his sins. He asked for God's forgiveness. He believed that he could not forgive his own sins. He believed he had to ask. He said, "I have sinned against thee and thee only," as we'll see in Psalm 51. And look at the blessing he received. He said, "I know my transgression is forgiven. I know," verse 1 at the end, "my sin is covered. I know that I am a man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity." He's not going to write it down forever on my record. I don't have to pay for it forever. "I know that in my spirit there's no guile, no deceit." He said, "I'm not hiding anything. I have laid bare." In fact, what's interesting in the next verse, he says, "When I kept silent, I suffered." Verse 4, "Day and night your hand was on me." But look at verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you." That word sin is a word that speaks not generally of sin in mass, but of specific sins. What David did when the burden and the conviction and the heavy hand of God that was on him finally had reached its peak, he responded to God and he began pouring out his acknowledgement, not just of the Bathsheba thing. He just laid it all out. He laid out all of his sin, all of his pride, all of his deceit and guile. And he says in verse 5, "When I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I didn't hide from you. I said, I will confess, I will agree with you about my transgressions, my terrible iniquities against you, all the times that I have gone against you, O Lord, and you forgave all that." That's the blessing of the present tense of forgiveness. Now, how do we experience that? Because from the Garden of Eden onward, God is offered to all who come to him forgiveness. But how do we get that forgiveness? Let me show you a quick pathway starting in Mark chapter 10. I just want to show you three verses and then pull it together for you. Mark chapter 10, this is Jesus Christ speaking on this subject. Mark 10 and verse 45. Jesus said, "I came," Mark 10, 45, "to give my life a ransom for many." Is Jesus Christ, as we'll see when we get into Psalm 51, specifically the theology of forgiveness. How on earth did God do that? Is he just this big gracious grandfather that says, "Hey, don't worry about it"? No, no way. He is so aware, so recording of every single instance of sin that God had to completely pay for every transgression against him, and that could only be possible through a perfect sacrifice, which we'll see in Psalm 51 was Christ. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom. Now, keep turning to the right. Go to Hebrews 9. The book of Hebrews is a real theology of the atonement and how Jesus Christ did this wonderful work. And we'll kind of have to motor through there a lot in Psalm 51. But look at Hebrews chapter 9. Just one part of the 12th verse of Hebrews 9. Because it says, Jesus entered, Hebrews 9:12, the end there, the most holy place once for all, Hebrews 9:12, once for all, by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. See, the redemption, the forgiveness we have in the present tense is only possible through Jesus Christ, but the reason it's in the present tense is that he's already accomplished the sacrifice. He's already paid the price. He's already paid the ransom that was due for our sin. As Hebrews 9 says, for he entered that holy place once for all. I love that. Once for all. No continuing need for a sacrifice to be made. By his own blood, he came personally, and he personally obtained eternal redemption. He moved our sins an eternal distance from us and the penalty that accompanied those sins. Now, Peter, the next book, keep going, Hebrews, and then James, and then 1 Peter. Go right by James and get to 1 Peter 1:18. Peter defines this down to us in 1 Peter 1:18. And he says, you know, it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed. No money could buy it from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or defect. Now, what Peter is reminding us of is the tremendous cost of our redemption. Our redemption cost God the very life of Christ. It was an astounding mystery which puzzled the Old Testament prophets. In fact, you're in verse 18, back up to verse 10 of the same chapter, 1 Peter 1:10. It says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. See, the Old Testament prophets are all writing about the coming Christ. He's the theme of the Old Testament. And all their prophecies, from all the myriad of intricacies of the first five books and the whole sacrificial system, all the way through the major and minor prophets, they could not fully understand how this was going to work. And they were trying to understand, look what it says, what or what manner of time, verse 11, the Spirit of Christ who was in them, Christ was in these prophets telling them what was going to happen, indicating the sufferings of Christ. They didn't understand how all this was going to connect together. Well, it concludes in verse 12 with saying which things, look at verse 12, the angels desire to look into. I mean, this is such a mystery that the Old Testament prophets didn't understand it, and the angels even wonder. They want to look into this because it's so amazing that God sacrificed Christ for the sin of the world. Amazing. Christ's death to pay the price of our sin is so wonderful that we, the redeemed of all the ages, are going to be joined by the angels and together are going to sing forever a new song. In fact, it says in the book of Revelation, if you want to turn back there, Revelation chapter 5, and you want to see one of the choruses we're going to sing in heaven? It says in Revelation 5, starting in verse 9, they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. See, forever, we're going to still be in this cosmic wonder at what it cost God and how he purchased us. And we're going to sing about it. You have redeemed us, the middle of verse 9, to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. They join in, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was hundreds of millions, 10,000 times 10,000, and millions, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, they join in. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain Remember that once for all, Hebrews 9:12? Who was slain once for all to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, verse 13 says, and such as are in the sea and all that were in them, I heard saying, everyone has to get in on this. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. I think that means they're Baptist. I'm not sure. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him. And that means they're a little more expressive than we are now, but we're all going to limber up in heaven, so don't worry about it. Before him who lives forever and ever. What is all that built around? The Lamb that was slain. His blood that purchased us. And the wonder of the present tense of forgiveness. Because of the sacrifice of Christ. So, God accomplished complete forgiveness of our sins through Christ's sacrifice. Now, the Scriptures give us one more amazing little point, and that's where I want to end. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And last Sunday night, we started on this, and I want to finish it up briefly this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll give you a running start. We're going to be from verses 22 to 24. But I want you to see us in our final destination. And what is fascinating is the writer of Hebrews mixes two scenes. He mixes the present and the future. And he does that to tell us that we have a present possession of the completed forgiveness that Christ accomplished for us. And it has a profound effect on how we live today. And let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 22. But you have come. Now listen, Hebrews 12:22. That is right now. These are present possessions of the forgiven. You have come. The writer of Hebrews is saying, this is, you've come there. This is what's yours. You have come by faith to Jesus Christ. You have received his sacrifice. This is your present possession. Verse 22, keep reading. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven. Present tense again. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks right now. Present tense. It's speaking now, the blood of Jesus, of better things than that of Abel. What does all that mean? Well, look back at verse 22. Forgiveness means we'll enter the city with foundations. Those who have been completely forgiven and are present, possessing that forgiveness in life and end life with that serenity, knowing that all sins are gone, enter the city of God, the city of foundations, Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of our living God. The longing of our hearts all through our earthly lives as pilgrims and strangers was that we were always waiting and looking for the city God was making for us. That's what Hebrews 11 talks about. All the heroes of the faith died looking, longing for a city that has foundations that couldn't be shaken. Something that would endure. And now it's our present possession. It's our future hope. That's what Paul said. We follow after. We keep slogging through the trench warfare of life so we can arrive at the goal that's already ours. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's our present possession because we know we're forgiven. And all forgiven ones get to go to the city of the living God. He continues, the writer of Hebrews continues, and he says, we'll see countless angels. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. That's what verse 22 of Hebrews 12 says. At last, as we saw last Sunday night, we get to meet those ministers of God who watched over us as we went through life. Hebrews 1:14 says that they're ministering spirits. The angels are that minister for us who are heirs of salvation. Before we get to that city, they're ministering all along the way. God uses them to help us through this life. Then it says in the beginning of verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Forgiveness means that we will join the saints of all time. Those who are completely forgiven are part of the assembly of fellow believers of all times. Since the Garden of Eden through the end of the millennium, there is a general assembly of all fellow believers, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written, registered in heaven. Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. So with him, we're sharing in the inheritance that God promised. And it says we're fellow heirs with him. In other words, we're all the body of Christ. They are waiting for us as we come one by one, escorted by Christ, one with him. Brothers and sisters were united until his entire family is safely arrived home. Then Christ can celebrate communion with us who are all safely home. It's a wonderful passage of hope that we're going to come to the festive assembly, the general assembly of those who are born again, those who are forgiven. But he doesn't stop there. Keep reading. He says not only the general assembly, those who are registered in heaven, but it says that we will be with God, the judge of all. Forgiveness means we'll be with our Almighty God. Those completely forgiven can be with God Almighty. The writer of Hebrews has already said that nothing's hidden from his sight. All things, Hebrews 4 says, are naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. What, does he get blinded when we get there? No. He doesn't see our sin because our sins are gone. That's what complete forgiveness is all about. That God sees and records and remembers our sins and iniquities no more. So we can be with God. Our God, who the writer of Hebrews says is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is the judge. He is the one who is a consuming fire. But we need not fear because we're completely forgiven in the present tense. But what's amazing is it tells us in the book of Revelation that we, each one, get introduced to God Almighty, the Father, being led by the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ. And there's so much to look forward to. I read a comment recently. Someone says, we don't think much about heaven because we don't understand it. We don't think deeply about it. It says in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said, I will confess them, Revelation 3, 5. I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels. One moment, what will happen to us is that Jesus is going to bring us up and confess us and introduce us and present us to Almighty God, the Father. Have you ever thought what that means? What Hebrews 12, 23, when it says we're going to be before the judge of all, God Almighty? Think about it for a moment. To be taken by the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be led up past the marshaled ranks of those hundreds of millions of angels, to be led up the golden boulevards of heaven, past the cherubim, past the seraphim, up to the very throne of God himself. And if that wasn't enough, and if that wasn't exciting enough, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ call us by name and present us to God as his well-beloved son and daughter. Then to hear the Father say, as we hear in the words of Christ, as he gave this parable of the lost son, he said, bring the best robe, put it on him. Think of it, a robe of white, bright as the day, pure as the light, that is presented to us. Revelation 2 and 3 tells us about all the benefits of being an overcomer, all those benefits of being a born-again, redeemed, saved, regenerated member of Christ's family. And one is that we are presented to God, and another is that we are clothed and we become a pillar and we're given that name that only we know in our access and that God knows to him. We have this personal access. When Jesus was transfigured on the mount, something happened not only to his countenance, but something happened to his clothes. Christ's clothing became as white as light, and so shall ours be. What a reward for all of us who have been completely forgiven. To be introduced to God the Father like that, to have a robe like that draped around our shoulders, to be invited to walk in the shining ways of glory, and to join the saints of all the ages home at last with our God. I think we have 2 minutes for me to revert to one of my favorite things, your hymn book, okay? Grab it out of the pew and see if you can find 549. I don't want you to miss this because Carrie Breck, we're going to come back to the Bible in a second, but Carrie Breck wrote this way back in 1898. I think she got all excited about this like we should be. And she wrote her testimony of what she thought it was going to be like to at last be introduced by Jesus Christ to God the Father and to finally be home at last with the redeemed of all the ages and with the general assembly of the firstborn whose names are registered in heaven. And her poem was picked up by the church. and put to music. And I often remember singing this when I was a little boy, but I'll just read it to you. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Second stanza, only faintly now in this life I see Him with the darkling veil between. Such a struggle, as Royce mentioned this morning, so many distractions and everything. But a blessed day is coming when His glory shall be seen. Third stanza, what rejoicing in His presence when are banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Last stanza, face to face, O blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loved and loves me so. Then the chorus, face to face I shall behold Him, far beyond the starry sky, face to face in all His glory, I shall see Him by and by. What a blessing that complete forgiveness brings us. Back to Hebrews chapter 12. You can put your hymn books away and get your Bibles back. But do you see why through the history of the church, the hymn book and the Bible were always the two things you always carried the church? They sang the psalms and the hymns and they read the scriptures. There just was that collection of the testimonies of the saints to kind of say what we want to say, but they have the gift to say it in such a powerful way. Fifthly, forgiveness means that we will at last be perfect. We will be perfected. Look at what it says at the end of verse 23. And to the spirits of righteous ones made perfect, righteous sons and daughters of Adam, righteous men and women made perfect. Finally, we'll be perfect. We're so aware, so painfully aware of our imperfection and our sin. Forgiveness means at last we will be perfected. And those completely forgiven ones come as saints to heaven. They are the spirits of righteous ones made perfect. We join the assembly of the perfect ones, the justified ones, the sanctified, and now at last glorified ones. The hope and longing of all of our earthly struggle is realized. We are finally free from sin and its hideous power and presence. We're finally fully living what the scriptures say after the power of an endless life. We are endlessly able to live perfected, glorified as servants of God. What we long to do now and we do haltingly and imperfectly and incompletely, we're able to do perfectly and completely and eternally. We, the forgiven ones, mean we will at last be perfected. Verse 24 of Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that forgiveness means we will be with Jesus our Savior. Those completely forgiven come to Jesus our Savior. It says to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews uses the name given to God the Son at His birth. Remember what it said? Thou shalt call His name, what? Jesus. The name given to Him at His birth. He is seen in Hebrews as the one who destroyed the devil that had the power of death. He is the one in Hebrews who was made like us and felt our temptation. It is Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4 who invites us to boldly come to the very throne of God and find His grace and mercy. It is Jesus through whom all things are promised to us, as Paul tells us. All things are ours in Christ. It is through Him. All is given to us. As Colossians says, He sustains all things. So here in Hebrews 12:24, we at last get to fall before Jesus, Him who is our all in all. And we'll be able to do just what the chorus we often sing declared. We find Him to be true. It's not very often we get to quote a hymn from someone in Oklahoma, but one of our own native sons has written about 2,500 at current count, choruses and songs. But Dennis Jernigan, in fact, I just read his testimony. He was over in Jerusalem while we were there, and they were selling in the lobby of his church that he was ministering at his testimony, and I read it. I had no idea of the horribly stained and wicked past. Maybe that's why he has so many songs. He's so aware of his forgiveness in Christ. But here's one chorus he wrote. He said, "You are my strength when I'm weak. You're the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. Taking my shame, my cross, my, or taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I take your name. You are my all in all. Isn't that what we're going to sing when we finally get to see Jesus? Jesus, you're the Lamb of God. Holy is your name. Jesus, you're the Lamb of God. Seeking you as a precious jewel. Lord, to give up, I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. When I fall down, because remember, we're not perfect yet, you pick me up. When I'm dry, we're not perfect yet. We're not glorified. We fall, we'll be dry. You fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, you're the Lamb of God. Holy is your name, Jesus. You're the Lamb of God. Holy is your name. Look back once more at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24. Because the last part of this incredible description, the seventh element, forgiveness means we will forever enjoy His complete forgiveness. This is what the blood of Jesus cries forever. Those completely forgiven come to eternal forgiveness because of Christ's blood. The end of verse 24, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now you got to be an Old Testament reader to get that little picture. What's that? Do you remember when Cain slaughtered his own brother Abel? And it said, God confronted Cain about it, and he said, Cain, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. So what's Abel's blood crying? Revenge. Penalty needed. Murder done. Slaughter inflicted. Avenge. Vengeance, O God. That's the blood of Abel. Abel's blood cried from the ground of the beautiful soil of Canaan or of Eden. It cried for God's judgment. So Abel's blood cries judgment. Now look at Hebrews 12. What does Christ's blood cry for? It cries for better words than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cried from the ground demanding vengeance. The blood of God the Son will forever proclaim we are completely forgiven at an infinite price. We were bought by the love of God who gave His only Son to die in our place. The miracle of complete forgiveness in the present tense. Your choices have eternal consequences. You can know by faith in Christ the complete, forever removal of the guilt and the stain and the penalty of sin through Jesus Christ. And through His offering once and for all, as Hebrews 9:12 tells us, made for sin. There is one more hymn. And we still have 2 minutes. It's number 201. And a few weeks ago I referred to this, but if you can find your hymn book again, and you can close your Bible now, I want to let you, as was said earlier in the service, you have been listening, and in the greeting time you got to talk. Well, now, in hymn 201, you get to testify. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to say this to the Lord. Hymn 201, Grace That Is Greater Than All of Our Sin. If you find it, stand up with me. And let's say to the Lord. Now I want you to say it with abandon. I want you to say it with joyfulness. Think of what you would say when the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ is walking you and me up, up, up until we're finally standing and we finally get to see God. And we look at Him. And Jesus Christ introduces us to Him. And what is going to be on our hearts and mind then? Well, the hymn writer puts some words in our mouth. Aren't you glad? Sometimes you're not sure what to say. And this is what he says. And let's say that to the Lord before we go. Okay? Read it together with me in unison. Okay? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Second stanza. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Third stanza. Dark is the stain we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. marvelous, infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Now you're going to have to answer that for yourself. Because Jesus Christ offers His forgiveness of sin. You know, one of the saddest little accounts in the Gospels, all those religious leaders were all standing around Jesus Christ. He just healed the man that they dropped in front of Him. And it says that the power of God was present to heal them. And they were so hard-hearted. They saw the Son of God in all of His glory standing in front of them. And they saw Him heal that guy. And they saw Him forgive that guy. And they said, I don't want that. And they will forever regret that terrible decision. Let's say the chorus and then I'll close. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we've been blessed to think of the forgiveness that You accomplished through Christ. I think of that death row inmate, filthy in his own stench. What a picture of sin that he was immersed in. And that faithful prison worker, that evangelist, put his face to those bars and said, the name of Jesus, that's your only hope. To receive that grace that is greater than all his sins. But that's just a pretty story unless we too embrace You, Lord Jesus, whose grace is greater than all of our sins. Lord Jesus, I pray that anyone here who's just mouthing the words, who's just a spectator this morning, that You would smite their heart with conviction by Your Spirit. And that they would acknowledge right where they stand, and they would cry out in their heart of hearts, as that penitent one, the publican, not even able to raise his head to look at You, O God. He just said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. May anyone today who is not in the present possession of forgiveness cry out to You. And Lord Jesus, may they experience by faith grace that is greater than all their sin. Thank You for what You are doing for us who know You and what You can do for those who will embrace You in faith. In the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you.